So it's a real privilege for me to speak to you today from God's Word. And actually, it's lovely to meet some different new people today. Not that I remember the names of even the people I met in the last 3 weeks, but it's wonderful to be given this opportunity. This little pastoral letter, which Paul wrote, is full of interesting conundrums. And I think as we look at it together, I want us to remember that it was written by a person who at one stage was the leader of an anti-Christian terrorist squad. He was the person who, when Stephen was stoned, those who stoned Stephen left all their coats at Paul's feet. He was the person who, on the way to Damascus, saw a great light. And as he saw this light, he heard Jesus' voice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he was converted. So he was somebody who went from being somebody who killed and who terrorized to somebody who was all consumed by the person of Jesus. We sometimes forget that. So as we come together to look at this little section of Colossians, I want to get something out of it that reminds us of the verve and vibrance of Paul's teaching and communication. I come from a family where art is really important. My mother is an artist. My mother-in-law is an artist. My daughter is an artist, and I'm not. I have dabbled a little bit, but I do love art. And actually, I'm going to use the metaphor of painting a picture to kind of give my talk some structure this morning. So if you think about when you start off a picture, in the beginning, you sketch what it is you're hoping to paint. And then quite often, you'll start with working on one little part of that picture. And at all times, you take a step back and you try to look at it to see what it looks like from a little distance away. So the way things are going to work today is I'm going to give you a brief sketch of Colossians, the book, the letter of Colossians, up to where we are now. Some of you haven't been here up to today. I'm also going to concentrate on this one passage, rather obscure passage, which, thank you, Ian, for giving that to me. He did say to me, it is a bit obscure, so you could actually just do a quick overview of Colossians. Thank you. Very kind of you. And then we're going to take a step back and ask the question, what is it that this picture that Paul's painted, what is it that this means to us? What is the relevance to my life and to yours? So if you had a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Colossians. You might have one in your bag, Colossians at the beginning. But let me just take you through the beginning of it. It starts with a salutation or a greeting. Paul, the letter is from Paul and Timothy to the church in Colossae, which is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. It's situated on a trade route from the east-west trade route along the Lycus River, actually. And so it was a wealthy and prosperous town. When did Paul write it? He wrote it when he was in prison, in Rome, actually. And he was in prison because of his faith. So it's one of what we call now the pastoral letters. We're talking about those including Ephesians and Philippians and also Philemon. He wrote it probably about AD 60. Why? Why did he write it in the first place? What was its purpose? So he's writing mainly because he's heard from Epaphras about the faith and the growth of the Colossians. But he's also concerned about them being led astray, about them being taken captive by thoughts that might lead them from the main purpose of their faith, or the main center of their faith, which is Jesus Christ. So the main theme is the mystery and complete adequacy, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, in contrast with the emptiness of maybe some of the things that the world teaches, mere human philosophy, he calls it. He starts then with a salutation, then he moves on to this lovely prayer for the Colossian church, and actually it's a pattern of prayer that we can use for any Christians in other parts of the world, such as Kenya. Welcome to our Kenyan friends. He, in this prayer, commends them for their deep love, their faith, their growth. He reminds them of the rescue from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the glorious light. And he says that they share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. And then he moves into this wonderful poem, really clear in the Hebrew, but not so clear in the English. But it's the poem that Ian preached on a little while ago, a couple of weeks ago. And it's talking about the supremacy and the headship of Christ. And here he talks about Christ as being the very image of the invisible God. If we want to know God, if we want to know what God is like, we look at the person of Christ. The creator, Jesus was there at the beginning. The pre-existent sustainer of all things. The head of the church. The first to be resurrected. The fullness of deity in bodily form. And the one who reconciles. So Jesus is this wonderful list, although it wasn't a list in Paul's mind because it was a poem, of being the first, of being the supreme, of being the pre-existent head of the church. Of course, the centrality of Christ is as important today as it was then, because without Christ and his death and resurrection, Paul says we would be, of all people, the most to be despised. We'd be a people without hope. But instead, he uses this lovely phrase to the Gentile church in Colossae, and that is, Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And I love that. As Christ lives in us, he's the one who gives us the hope of glory in one day when we spend time with him in heaven. And of course, glory now as we walk with him on earth. Right at the end of chapter 1 and going to chapter 2, he starts talking about his sufferings. His sufferings not only in prison, being denied his freedom, but also his struggle and his suffering that's involved with thinking about the churches, mainly in Colossae, but also in Laodicea. Those places where he can tell that it's a struggle to find their way with Christ. And his desire, the thing that causes his suffering, is that his desire is to make sure that they come to maturity in Christ. So he says what he wants is that they have the knowledge of God's mystery, that Christ himself is made known, in whom are all hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why does he carry on about this mystery? That's the question that begins to form in our minds, and actually he answers it for us. Because he says that he doesn't want anybody to be deceived by any other mystery, by any other philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. He unhelpfully doesn't tell us what the two heresies are that he's mainly addressing. So he tells us that the church is losing their way a little bit, but he doesn't actually say, and this is the way, the reason why you're losing your way. Of course, he didn't know he was writing scripture. He was just writing a letter to people who he hadn't yet met, but who he was praying for because of the report that Epaphras had brought him. But actually, we pick up from what he said what these hollow philosophies are. And there are two main heresies that he focuses on. One is that brought by people who we'll call the Judaizers. And they're people who are saying that to be a Christian, you need to go back to being circumcised and to obeying the law, to going to the synagogue and to fulfilling the things that the Jews have had to fulfill. He says, no, circumcision isn't a fleshly thing, it's of the heart. He says, don't go back into legalism, just what Helen was saying. It's about grace. The other threat was something which we call Gnosticism. Actually, it was just beginning to form in the first century. A gnosis, spelled with a G, is Greek for knowledge. And these Gnostics had two main things. One, they said, we have the mystery, we have the wisdom, we have this extra knowledge which you don't have, and we will impart it to you. So they were kind of a secret society. But the other thing they had was this dualism, which separated the physical body from the spirit. And the body was conceived as being bad. Everything that was, so the desire for food, for intimate relationship, anything to do with the body was bad. Only the spiritual things were of value. And we'll see how that unfolds. So that's our sketch. Now let's look in a little bit more detail, fill in some of the color on the passage that we read. And most of what we have here are not, this is how you should live, but rather, this is how you shouldn't live. So it's warnings. But actually, I'm going to tell you a little story before I do that. And I'm going to tell you about a lovely person who I met, actually, whilst playing squash. She came, having not come for a good while. She has two children. And she was going through quite a tough time. And we got chatting. I took her home, and we got chatting. And she said, actually, when she found out what I was doing, which was training for ordination, she said, actually, you know, my son, my seven-year-old son, would like to be baptized, because he wasn't baptized as a baby. Christened, I think she called it. So I said, well, I'm sure we could sort that out. She was in the parish of the church that I was involved in then, Myland Church. And so I took her, she came one Sunday, I introduced her to the priest, Ray, there. They had a chat, and her son was baptized in a lovely service. That was the beginning of our discussions around spiritual things. And then she stopped working because she and her husband were breaking up, and she needed to spend more time with her, looking after her children. So she was in the midst of quite a difficult situation. But actually that also meant she had a bit of time to, and I invited her to come along and help in a little toddler group that we were running on a New Brunswick Park estate, which she did. And we met sort of every third or fourth week there, as well as playing the odd game of squash. And then over lunch one day, she was telling me that she had decided that for her birthday, she was going to go for a bit of fun visiting a medium, a fortune teller, and see what they had to say to her. Just for a laugh, you know, nothing serious. And then a couple of weeks later, when we got together again, she said, it was very interesting what this medium had to say. The medium had a lot of true things to say, and she felt that it was almost like she got a bit of guidance from that. But I could tell she wasn't too comfortable with this idea, and so then she said to me, so what do you think the church thinks about this, Wendy? You know, me being the great authority because I'm the church person in her life. And that was quite a hard question. And it wasn't hard because I didn't feel that I knew what I wanted to say about it. What was hard was that I wanted to say it in a way that didn't condemn or shut doors to our discussion, but at the same time cautioned her and made her aware that actually it's not just one thing that happens in the spiritual realm. It's not just God who's at work, but there are two different kinds of forces. One is wanting for you not to flourish, for you not to have a good life, for you not to know Christ personally. The other is wanting you to flourish and to grow in love and wisdom and to have peace in your heart. And Paul talks about this. He says that some things have the appearance of wisdom, these visions that people talk about, including the reading of tarot cards or the reading of the future. But the real truth isn't in them, he says in verse 17. He says these are only shadows of what is to come. The substance or the essence or the truth belongs to Christ. And it became clear as we talked that she was in the middle of this spiritual battle. Where was the truth? Where should she put her loyalty and allegiance? How should she live? And, of course, our friendship will continue, and we'll continue to talk about these things. But actually, that's the warning that Paul gives the Colossians. He says, faith isn't a matter of somebody who has visions, who are puffed up, who has false humility, who has what seems to be the answer. It's not either a matter of what we do, our festivals, the way we observe, we don't observe the new moons and those kind of festivals, but we do observe festivals in our own right as Christians, such as Christmas, such as Easter, such as Lent. But it's not even about those things. It's not the way we take Eucharist. It's not the way we do things. We shouldn't be bound up by a set of laws. What's important is what's in our hearts. And what's important is how central Christ is to us. Actually, he talks too about this ascetism, which is a kind of spirituality, which focuses a lot on denial. And actually in the 3rd century, the Desert Fathers, but also in other parts of church history, including the 16th century, people like St. Teresa of Avila and Ignatius of Loyola, they went through periods where they denied themselves by fasting, by praying, by being confined in a small cell sometimes, by self-flagellation, by starvation even. And during some of those times, they did have visions. I mean, we might call it hallucinations now, but they did have visions which they felt were the revelation that God was giving them. Paul's very cautious about this. He says, these regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And he argues, hold fast instead to Christ, because it's him who gives us nourishment. It's him who transforms us. It's him who changes our appetites. And it's in him who we grow. So Paul admonishes the Colossians not to be deceived, and that anything that replaces Christ's place as central in our lives is shallow and to be scorned. So now we come to the let's step aside part. We've had a look at the detail of the passage. We've had a look at the sort of overview. But now we're going to step aside and try and work out what is it that God is saying to us. And I guess I don't know you too well. I've only been here a month. You don't know me too well. But even if we did know each other, we can't see into each other's heads and hearts. So in some ways, I can't say what it is that leads you astray, or that is that attractive thing that tempts you to follow that thing rather than Christ. I know some things seem to have value in life, and I could name some. So there are secret societies in our lives and in our nation, such as the Freemasons, and such as what I've just talked about, those people who dabble in New Age, in horoscopes, in fortune telling. But it could also be other things like the pursuit of wealth, which can be all-consuming. the security we find in having money and possessions, in buying things. I don't know what it is. But what I do know is that people who store up for themselves treasures in things other than Christ are those who the psalmists, as well as Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, call the fool. What we need to do is store up for ourselves things that make us rich towards God, treasures in Christ. Now, I want to look not just at our personal lives, but I want to look at a couple of things which I would call not quite heresies, because that's quite strong, but shall we say half-truths that are, I could say, are pervading or are perhaps crippling the influence that Christ has in our church and in our nation today. Now, this is being a bit bold, I agree. But I think that, for me, there's a couple of things that the church, in our country in particular, in the West in particular, shall we say, are tempted to fall into. That isn't wrong, it's not a huge sin, but that could be something that takes us away from the centrality of Christ. And what I'm talking about, and I'm going to mention two things here. One is the lie that faith is only private. It's only between me and God what I believe. Of course, that's true. It is private. It is intimate. My life is hid with Christ in God. It's deeply personal, my relationship with God. But that's only half the truth, because the other half is that my faith needs to be lived out in the public arena. That means Mark's Tay. It means Colchester. But it also means on a national level. Now, it's been wonderful hearing about these different festivals that people have been to. I know there are other festivals people go to where large numbers, thousands of Christians get together. I know somebody who belongs to a community called Chemin Neuf, and the community has been invited into the Lambeth Palace by Justin Welby. They've actually started something called St. Anselm's. It's for young people. And in Krakow in Poland the last 2 weeks, there's been a big gathering of 18 to 35-year-olds, ecumenical gathering, which means people from all over the different parts of the church, whether it's Roman Catholic or Anglican or Protestant or Methodist, Salvation Army, no matter what, they are welcomed to this ecumenical gathering. What are they doing? They're worshiping God. What else are they doing? They're seeking God for their nations. They are fighting the battle which will bring people into the kingdom of light and away from the kingdom of darkness. And so we've got to make sure that our faith is not only private, but it's also public. It needs to be relevant. It needs to be something that relates to the modern world. I love the sign on the door, Pokemon Go players are welcome in this place. Why? Not because I'm a Pokemon Go player, but because I've had lots of conversations with people who play Pokemon Go. And because those people are into that game. And actually, when we went away this last weekend, my daughter's boyfriend, they're 21, was showing us how to play Pokemon Go on our phones. And there were loads of places where we were that were, what do they call them? Gyms, yes. And characters and different people. And so he was enjoying being in a different environment where he could collect different characters. Why am I talking about this? I'm talking about it because sometimes we think people should come to us, when in fact we need to be asking God, where in our society can we go to make Christ's presence felt? And sometimes it's the invitation of people who are different from us that we miss out on. So one lie is to keep it private, but the other lie, which I think is sometimes we need reminding of, is that we are a unified church. We love God through Christ. It doesn't matter how we worship. It doesn't matter whether we're Catholics or Methodists or whoever we are. Our core values are more important than our differences. And so when we have people in our community that are different to us, whether they be, yes, hoodie wearing, Pokemon Go playing, tattooed, or whatever kind of person, whether they be a lonely lady living next door to us, whether they be a Syrian refugee, whether they be somebody who eats different kinds of food to us, what's important is that we say and we model the welcome of all people to Christ's family. And that's so important. We follow the Anglican liturgy, and so we should. We're Anglicans. But don't let's make that our rule. Let's make the grace of Christ what we're really interested in. When it comes to terrorism, I started with terrorism, I'm going to finish with it. We need to model and practice different ways of responding. The way of building bridges, of opening doors of welcome, not to the terrorists, but to those people who are being terrorized. A welcome of unity and of love. A couple of practical things. We have an organization in Colchester called Fresh Beginnings. Some of you will have heard of it. They welcome and befriend refugees. And they invite people in churches to be part of that befriending. Of course, they need people to teach English as a foreign language. They need people to move people from place to place to get houses ready. A family of five moved into the parish I've just been in, and we've befriended them. Lovely Syrian family. Secondly, love our neighbours. So whoever your neighbour is, whoever my neighbour is, different, the same, culturally different, racially different, age different, socioeconomic different, let's love them. That's what Jesus has commanded. Keep Christ central and make sure that the way you live your life is public. I'm talking to myself as well. So let's pray. Let's take a moment of just pausing, where we invite God's Holy Spirit to communicate to us the things that maybe we have made central, that we have landed up putting in the place of Christ in our own lives. Holy Spirit, show us if there is any half-truth that we're holding on to that might stop us from making you center in our lives. Take a moment to think about those who live on your street, in your community, at work. Those who are different to you. Christ died for them as well. Lord, we pray that we would have a welcome, hospitality, an open door to those who are different to us. That we'd find ways to connect with them. That we'd remember it's not about rules, but it's about grace, about love, and about reaching out. That God's kingdom may come, that his will may be done. In Jesus' name, amen.